Well, good morning. Let me try that again. That was pitiful. Good morning. Make sure you're alive and awake out there. What a joy and a pleasure to be here with you at Providence Baptist Church. I've known your pastor for a good while. It's first opportunity to be here with you on Sunday morning for a worship service. And my wife and I, as you've heard, are from Olive Branch, Mississippi. Olive Branch is a suburb, really a bedroom community for Memphis, just across the state line to the south of Memphis. So the next time you come to Memphis on an Elvis pilgrimage and want to go to Graceland, come on out to Sovereign Graceland, to Grace Bible Church, and visit with us there in Olive Branch. We'd love to see you over there. I pastored there, as your pastor mentioned, for 30 years, and a new fella, Brian Daniels, is the new pastor there, and a wonderful guy. It has worked out so well for Brother Daniels to step in to the role I vacated. I couldn't be happier, more pleased. They say no man speaks well of his predecessor or his successor, but that is not true in Brian in my case. We're dear friends, and I'm glad that he's there. My wife and I, just a little bit of background, we both lost our spouses to cancer a little over 11 years ago, and we are coming up on our 9th anniversary. She was married to my best friend out in Wyoming. In fact, I lured him to Wyoming way back in the mid-1970s. I was pastoring out there. My first pastorate was there for 10 years, and I lured him out of Houston to come up and help me in the church there. And so over the years, though we finally moved back south, came back to civilization, I'm not convinced civilization's quite what it's cracked up to be, but anyway, we came back to the south, and my friend stayed out west, eventually married Paula, and our spouses both passed away. I knew her through him, and that's how the Lord brought our lives together. We've been coming up on 9 years now that we've been married. So anyway, a little bit about us. We're glad to be here with you. We spend half the year down here in the south. In the colder months, we go back to Wyoming. We'll be about a month away. We're waiting on winter to finish out there, and we'll go back to Wyoming and spend 6 months out at the ranch. So you ever stumble out that way, give us a shout. You have heard this chapter. Brother Blair, I'm so grateful that he assigned me this chapter to preach on, because this is one of my most favorite of all the parables of our Lord. Luke chapter 15, in my mind, is a masterpiece, and I hope you understand why by the time we finish this morning. Notice, and I hope you recall the chapter as it was being read, I want you to realize the structure of this parable. And notice I'm saying parable, singular, not parables. You may say, well, this is a whole bunch of parables all strung together. But the Lord calls it a parable, one long parable. It's like a play that has three acts. And the last act has two scenes in it. Notice the first act involves a lost sheep. The second act involves a lost coin. The third act involves a lost son. And then that last act is divided into two sections, one dealing with the younger son. We call him the prodigal son. And then the last part dealing with the elder brother. I want you to take note of the occasion of the parable, the reason that our Lord is giving this in the first two verses here. It always helps our understanding of what these parables are covering and what they're all about to look, notice the situation that is involved in their giving and what is going on in these first two verses. Notice that Jesus is eating with publicans and sinners, and he's being condemned by Pharisees and scribes. We have two different groups. One group that Jesus is eating with. Now, today in our culture, to eat with someone doesn't carry a lot of significance. You know, salesmen take their clients out to a business lunch all the time, no big deal. But in Jesus' day, to sit down at a table and eat with someone indicated that they are in your favor, they are in your fellowship. And we're going to see as this parable unfolds that these sinners and publicans are apparently repentant sinners and publicans. And they are coming to Christ. They are sitting at the table with him. And keep in mind who these people are. A publican was someone who has sold themselves out to the hated Romans. That's the best way of putting it. The Romans are occupying the land of Israel. They're the power. And typically, rich Romans would bid on the right to collect tribute from particular areas or provinces. And if they got the bid, if they've got the area, this becomes a gold mine for them. They're able to take profits from that area, but they wouldn't collect the taxes themselves. Oh, no. They're going to hire a local guy, one of the Jews himself, to be the actual one who collects the taxes because he knows the people. He knows who's got the money. He knows where they're going to hide it if they're going to try to hide it. And, of course, those people are viewed in the eyes of the rest of Israel as utter traitors. They've sold themselves out to go to work for money for the hated Romans. And then you have the idea of sinners. Now, you could say, well, everybody's a sinner. And yeah, we know that, and they knew that. But to call someone a sinner, you almost have to say it with a sneer. It's the worst of sinners. It's the dregs of society, the lowest of the low. A lot of times when you see Pharisees and something, you'll see Pharisees and scribes like here, or you may see Pharisees and harlots. You get the picture that these are people who are in the outcasts of proper Jewish society. They're not welcomed in the synagogue. They're not welcomed at the temple. They're the outcasts. And it is those two classes who are sitting with our Lord eating, indicating that he is welcoming them into his favor and into his presence. Now, you got to look at the other class. You couldn't find a class more opposite than publicans and sinners. We're dealing now with the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, you, of course, are familiar, if you've been to church very long, with the idea of a Pharisee. There wasn't that many of them. Historians estimate maybe 6,000. Scattered through Israel. The name itself meant separated. Of course, that's the idea behind holiness, to be separated from something to something. And these are the separated ones. We have in the United States various holiness denominations. Well, this was the holiness denomination of Jews. That strictest sect. Paul was a Pharisee, remember? He was a member of the strictest sect. All the Jews felt like they should obey the Torah, the books of law. But in addition to the Torah, the Pharisees said, no, you've got to also obey this thing that was called the tradition of the elders. Sometimes the Pharisees were called the builders of the wall. That is, here's sin right here in the middle of the bullseye. But we're going to build a wall around it, put our commandments around that so that not only don't you sin, you don't even get close to sin. In other words, we're not, and remember what's going on here. Obviously, God didn't know enough to wall off sin. His word wasn't sufficient. We're going to help God by putting a wall around this sin so that you don't even get close to it. You understand these guys, I call them the hyper-holies. They're the best in the eyes of Israel. They're the best of the best. And then there's the scribes. Originally, the term simply meant someone who copied the law. Remember, all the copies of the law have to be done by hand, so you have these scribes that are doing that work. But in Ezra's day, it sort of shifted from not only being one who copies the law, but someone who teaches the law. And in the New Testament, if you're reading the old King James, you'll sometimes see the doctors of the law, lawyers. He's not talking about lawyers in the sense we think of a lawyer. He's talking about these men who are expert in preserving and explaining and applying the law of God.
So between those two groups, the Pharisees and the scribes, they are viewed as the cream of the crop. In fact, I've heard that there was a saying in Israel in Jesus' day that if only two men get into heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. That's the high esteem this group. So you couldn't find a more opposite contrast between Pharisees and scribes and publicans and sinners. And so to condemn the attitude of these Pharisees and scribes, Jesus tells this parable, a long parable. Let's look at how it begins. In verses 3 through 7, we have the picture of a lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep in total. 99 of them are safe. Now, they're not in the barnyard. They're not in a corral somewhere. They're out in the wilderness, we learn. Out west in Wyoming, you'll still see shepherds today with huge flocks. And the shepherd literally lives out there on the prairie with the sheep around the clock. He'll have his horse and a couple of sheep dogs, and the owner of the sheep will bring him provisions about once a week. But he literally lives out there in the wilderness. You'd call it wilderness. I mean, it's not nice and green like around here. It's just rocky and rugged. That's what's being described here. And one of them is missing. And so what does he do? He leaves the 99, and he goes and finds the sheep that was lost. The Greek word is apolumi, lost. And it's used in a way that we are not familiar with so much. We think of someone lost as like a hunter out in the woods that's gotten lost, gotten turned around. He's trying to find his way back to his truck, okay? That's how we think of lost. This word doesn't mean exactly that. It means a state of lostness. For instance, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's this same word, a form of the same word. Shouldn't be lost. Perhaps even a more evident illustration is in Mark chapter 2, I think it's about verse 22, where Jesus is giving a parable that you don't put new wine into the old wineskins. You remember that one? And why not? Because the new wine causes the skin to swell and it bursts, and these are his words, and it becomes marred. It's that same word, apolemy, same word we got here. It becomes lost. You see what he's talking about? I mean, what do you do with a burst wineskin? It's sort of like a pop balloon. What do you do with it? You can't patch it up. It's ruined. It's in a state of lostness. We use the word that way. If Alabama is losing to Auburn, heaven forbid, this is just hypothetical, okay, but they're losing to Auburn 30-0, and there's a minute left in the game. What do you say? Well, we lost the game. Well, what do you mean you lost the game? You can't find the game? You don't know where the game went? No. What you mean is it has passed into a condition, into a state of ruin and unrecoverability, unsalvageable. That's the way Scripture uses this term. It's a state of lostness from which the lost thing cannot recover itself. I have a leg up on some of my colleagues in the ministry. They know Greek. I know sheep. When I was in junior high, grew up on a cotton farm outside of Dallas, Texas. When I was in junior high, my dad came home one day with about 25 head of the honoriest, stubbornest sheep God ever created. And he brought them home and turned them, put them out in our pasture and turned them over to me. He says, you want to make money during your junior high and high school years? Here's your way. I had to become the shepherd of those sheep. We didn't know a thing about raising sheep. In fact, the first winter, we lost about half our lambs. I didn't even know what we were doing. And little by little, we began to learn. And the more I learned, the more it became apparent to me why God refers to his people as sheep. Because, folks, sheep are dumb. Unbelievably dumb. I said it's like they have a death wish. They stay up late at night trying to figure out a way to die the next day. And it was my job to somehow keep them from doing it. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. Unbelievably dumb. They were wayward. They stray. They see, they got plenty of grass out here in the pasture. They find a hole in the fence, and the next thing you look up and out into the big field they go. And they have no defense against predators. I lost a lot of my sheep to dog packs and coyotes in the middle of the night. And in the wilderness, have you ever seen pictures of the wilderness of Judea? You turn a sheep out by itself. I always say the difference between cattle and sheep, you got a bunch of cows in a pasture, you can go off and leave them, come back in about a week, and they're probably going to be all right. They're still there. You have a bunch of sheep out in Wyoming, go off and leave them for a week, come back, they're all dead. They have no defense. We talk about a dead man walking. Well, this lost sheep that's in this picture is a dead sheep walking. He's doomed. Unless, what's got to happen? Now, I don't know. You know Little Bo Peep? Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep, doesn't know where to find them. Leave them alone and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. I don't know who wrote that, but they didn't know a doggone thing about sheep, let me tell you. Not my sheep. They weren't coming back. When they got out into that big field, they scattered to the four winds, and this little hole that they had somehow discovered how they could get out, they suddenly developed collective amnesia, and they can't remember ever how to get back in. You know what had to happen for my sheep to get back? I had to go get them. I had to go find them. I had to round them up and drive them back into the pasture. I don't know who wrote that, but that's not the way it works. And that's not the way it's working here. What's got to happen for this lost sheep to be recovered from its state of lostness? The shepherd must leave the 99 and go find him. He finds him, puts him on his shoulder, and carries him back. Now, I wasn't quite that good of a shepherd. I would usually kick mine back, throw rocks at them to get them back. But you get the picture. They're not coming back on their own. They must be found. They must be recovered. They must be brought back to the shepherd. This is not synergism, fancy word meaning a cooperation. You know, the sheep does his part and the shepherd does his part and presto, it happens. No. This is monergism. This is the work of the shepherd. And that's why when the shepherd gets back home, he calls his friends and family around. Come rejoice with my sheep. Praise the sheep. Come rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost. You see, the work of the recovery of this sheep doesn't lie in the sheep. It lies in the shepherd. You see that? And then notice this interesting detail that there is apparently a correspondence going on here between what is happening in heaven and what is happening in the recovery of this lost sheep. That there's more joy, Jesus says, in heaven over the one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. What did we have? We had 99 sheep that weren't lost. We had one sheep that was. And just as the shepherd rejoices in the recovery of that one lost sheep, so the text says, so our Lord says, there's joy in the presence, later the presence of the angels in heaven. So notice this wonderful correspondence, this wonderful illustration. But it's not the end of the parable. As we go into the second section from verses 8 through 10, notice now we have a woman who has 10 drachmas. It's a silver coin. It sort of corresponded to the Roman denarius. I stumbled on a little booklet years and years ago entitled Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. The title was intriguing, so I just had to read it. And it was a little booklet written by a couple that were from Bob Jones University who had gone out, this is around 1900, had gone out west, or east rather, to Palestine. And they were just sort of taking pictures of things that reminded them of things in the Bible. And they had a picture, I'll never forget it, of this woman with a turban on with coins, sort of like a hat band. This woman had these coins around the perimeter of her turban. Apparently it was her dowry. And what they were saying is, we think that's what is being described here. Here is a woman, perhaps this is her dowry, these 10 pieces of silver, but she's lost one. Now notice, where do coins go to get lost? I mean, if I lose a coin out of my pocket, it winds up out here in the wide open. It's not going to be lost long, right? Where do coins go to get lost? I had to work on our washing machine back home, and I pulled it out from the wall, and I discovered something that my wife does not vacuum behind the washing machine. But it's a good thing, because you talk about a gold mine. There's all this money laying back there that who knows how many years it has. I mean, this is great. That's where coins go. Where do sheep go to get lost? Out in the middle of the wilderness where it's dangerous. Where do coins go to get lost? Where it's dark and where it's dirty. And what has to happen? I mean, if the sheep can't get himself unlost, a coin most certainly can't get itself unlost. There's no synergism. There's no cooperation, is there? If the coin gets unlost, somebody like this woman in the story has to go to where the thing is lost. Notice the two, what's the environment of a lost coin? It's dark, it's dirty. How does she attack it? She goes, gets a lamp and a broom. She attacks those two things and recovers this lost coin. And then just like in the previous section, she invites her neighbors to rejoice with her because she has found the lost coin. Okay, that brings us now to the third section, and things just keep getting more and more interesting. Notice that now we turn our attention to the lost son, verses 11 down through verse 24. And notice the escalation of loss. In the first section, it was 1 out of 100, a 1% loss. That's not much. I mean, you sort of expect if you raise sheep, you're going to lose a little few of them, no matter what kind of job you do. But notice when we get to the second section, now it's not 1 out of 100, it's 1 out of 10, a 10% loss. But when we come to this last section, it's not 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, it's 1 out of 2 that is lost. And it's not a lost sheep or a lost coin, it's a lost son, an unthinkable loss. You know the story, no doubt. The prodigal comes to his father demanding his share of the inheritance that's coming to him, and his father divides his living to his sons, and the son, after a few days, takes off for the hills. He goes, the scripture says, to a far country, and I think you need to let that sink in, that what that would mean to someone living in the nation of Israel, that you're turning your back on this God's land and God's people. Remember Ruth, when she came back, you know, she and Naomi, they'd lost all the men in the family, and Naomi's going back to Bethlehem, and she's trying to get Ruth, just stay back here, go find you another husband. They're in the land of Moab. They've left Israel. They're living out in Moab. Naomi's going home, and Ruth says, no, thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. I'm coming back. I'm embracing this place and its people. Here's the young son who's turned his back not only on his father, but on his nation and on his God. And he's run off to this far country. spends his substance in riotous living, wild, reckless, profligate living. And things, for a while, work out fine, as they generally do. You ever hear the old saying, sin always takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay? Yeah, sin is pleasurable for a season. That's why it's enticing. That's why we can be tempted. But inevitably, the joy, the fun, the pleasure runs out. And that's what happens here. Providentially, notice that two things happen, one from the outside, one from the inside. A famine hits this far-off country. Suddenly, there's nothing to eat, and this young man has run out of his funds, and his friends have deserted him. And so he joins himself to a citizen of that country. The word in Scripture in Greek means glued. He glued himself. In other words, he had to enter into a relationship, a contract with this Gentile citizen, and the Gentile sends him to do what? To feed pigs. And you can almost hear, if Jesus is telling this in an audience of people, you can almost hear a gasp go up at this point. I mean, can you imagine sinking any lower for this than a Jew to be assigned the task of herding and feeding a bunch of swine, unclean animals in the eyes of Jews? I mean, he's hit rock bottom. Well, not quite, but he's so hungry that he's ready to feed himself with the bean pods that are being fed to the pigs, and they won't let him eat them. He wants to eat with pigs. No man gives to him. But it is here, in verse 17, that the whole situation turns. It says, when he came to himself. Isn't that an interesting expression? He came to himself. Well, where had he been? I'll tell you where he'd been. He'd been out in la-la land. You know, the world looks at you and me as Christians and said, look at those fools. They've lost their marbles. They've scattered them out in left field. No, what's really going on, if you're a Christian, you picked up your marbles and you came in from left field. You finally sobered up. You saw the world as it truly was, became sane. And notice, this is the turning point. I have wished, Brother Blair, I've dealt with people, and sure you have too, that their life is a ruin. It's a wreck. They're destroying themselves and everybody around them. Everybody can see it. You can see it. Their family sees it. Their friend sees it. They can't see it. And oh, how many times I wish I could go get me a two-by-four and whack some sense into them. You had that temptation? I mean, everybody can see it. You can't see what's going on. Wake up and smell the coffee. But here, miraculously, this young man comes to himself, comes to his senses. And notice, this is the turning point. But from this point on, everything follows step by step in a very logical sequence. Number one, he sees his lostness. You say, well, I don't see the word lost there. Well, look again in verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants? That's the day hands. That's not your normal servants on the farm. That's just day laborers. My father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare. And I, here's the word, apolumi, a form of it, I perish with hunger. He's lost. He sees it. Amazing. He recognizes his lostness. Well, what does he do? Notice the next step. I will arise and go to my father. I thought you Calvinists didn't believe in men willing. Well, where'd you ever get that crazy idea? Have you ever met a Christian that didn't will to be a Christian? Didn't choose to be a Christian? I've never met one. Now, why they will, why they choose, that's a different story. But they must will to come to Christ. They must will to repent and believe on Jesus if ever they're going to be saved. And that's what's happening here. He wills. And he not only wills. I mean, how many people one day they're willing, next day, I've changed my mind. He gets up and he goes. He's got this little speech rehearsed. Father, I'm no more worthy. I've blown it as far as being your son. Just make me one of those hired servants, one of those day laborers. Of course, I'm ruined. I'm starving. Put me at the lowest rung of the ladder. I've sinned before you and I've sinned before heaven. That's his speech. So he gets up and he goes, and then there's this wonderful picture of his father seeing him a great way off and running to meet him, throws his arms around this son and begins to kiss him. And the son begins his little speech here, Father, I'm no worthy, more worthy to be your son and all that. And he cuts him off mid-sentence and says to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring of sonship and authority. Put that on his finger. Kill that fatted calf because we're going to party. It's time to rejoice. Be merry. It's a wonderful, touching story. I can almost hear my Arminian friends at this point saying, well, Brother Mark, you see, I get your argument when it was a lost sheep. It's not a synergism, not a cooperation. And when it's a lost coin, obviously it's not a synergism that brings back from this state of lostness. But you see here, when you're dealing with people, it's free will. That's what makes the difference. May I say that you got to understand the question of perspective here. From what is our point of view? To give an illustration out west, you have all heard of Jackson Hole, Wyoming, no doubt, where all the billionaires live these days. And you know why it's called Jackson Hole? You see, you and I go out to Teton Park in that big valley, Jackson Hole, and we're looking up at the mountains. We name the mountains. But back in the early 1800s, when the trappers first come into that area, the mountain men are living in the mountains, and they named the holes the valleys. You see, it's a different perspective. You're down in the valley. You're looking up at the mountains. They were in the mountains looking down at these big holes. And one of those holes, there was a trapper down there by the name of David Jackson, who had a trading post at the south end of that big valley. And that's why it was named Jackson Hole. It's just a question of perspective. May I say that what's going on with this son, we are viewing this act of repentance from our perspective. This is what we see, right? This is how we see it. The sinner just sort of one day comes to his senses. We can't explain it, but it happens, and all of a sudden, yeah, suddenly they're willing. Suddenly they come to Christ. They come in repentance and faith. That's what we see. It's sort of like being in those 99 sheep. And at the end of the day, you're talking to your fellow sheep and say, hey, where's Horns? Where's Horns? I named my sheep, by the way. One of them's named Horns, so I'm going to use Horns, okay? Where's Horns? Well, Horns not here. Horns is lost. The next morning you get up, Horns, you're back. You returned. You made it back here. Hallelujah, Horns. What you see is what happened with the sheep. What you didn't see is what happened all night with that seeking shepherd who sought this lost sheep and brought the sheep back. From our perspective, that's that invisible work that you and I don't see. Well, you say, Brother Mark, that's pretty clever. Speaking from the perspective of an Arminian for the moment, that's pretty clever. You know, you've tried to come up with a way to salvage your idea of sovereign grace and reform theology, you know, all of that. I said, don't take my word for it. Take the Father's word for it. Look down at verse 24. The father says, rejoice, for this my son was dead. He was separated utterly from me and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I got a question for you. Who found him? You don't see it, do you? That's the one part of this section that's different from the other two. In the other two, we had a shepherd, we had a woman do the finding. Here we see no one go find him, but the father says, oh yeah. That's what happens. You know the old picture of the Jesus knocking at the heart's door of the sinner, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And of course, the Arminians always put the lock on the inside of the door. And so it's all up to you, poor Jesus, standing out there in the rain. You won't let him into your heart and all that. Old Rock Barnard one time said, somebody asked him, do you believe Jesus knocks on the heart's door of a lost man? He said, yeah, but I believe he can kick that door in too anytime he wants. But that's not quite correct. My dear old friend John Riesinger used to put it like this. Yeah, Jesus is at the heart's door knocking. The sinner's on the inside with the locked door. But while Jesus is knocking on the front door, the Holy Spirit goes around behind the house and comes in the back door and unlocks the door. That's what happens. There is this unseen work of God, the work of the Spirit of God that our eyes don't see from our perspective. But notice the Father assures us, yeah, somebody found him. Somebody brought him back. Okay, well, I hope you have enjoyed this thus far, but you do understand that everything that has happened to this point, as wonderful as it is just a setup for what's coming next. It's window dressing, because the main thrust, the main point of this parable is now going to be seen in the interaction of this older brother. You know the story. He's been out in the field all day. He comes in hot, dirty, tired, and he hears music from the house. And he calls a servant over. What's going on? Your brother came back. Father has received him safe and sound. He's killed the fatted calf. There's party time going on in the house. And you know the story. The older brother is absolutely furious, incensed, and he refuses to go into the house. And so the father comes out to entreat, to invite, to beg, as it were, the older brother to come in to the house, to join the party. And it is here that the older brother unloads on his father. Notice, I've spent long, hard, hot years out there in the field. In fact, he uses a term here, slaving. It's the verb form of doulos, the word for slave, doulo. I've been out in the field these long, hot, hard years, slaving away from you, for you. And he squanders your wealth, and he comes back home, and you welcome him with open arms. You understand, we are getting a peek at the heart of a man that we would refer to as a legalist. Legalism, we use that term. And keep in mind that we're not talking bad about the law. What we're talking bad about is the misuse of law by the sinful heart of man, turning it in from something that is good into something that is a mechanism for self-justification. Let that sink in. We're not talking about that it's a bad thing to obey the law. What we're talking about is when you take God's law and pervert it, making it the mechanism which all lost men do by nature. That's our default setting. We are legalists at heart. And legalism will never save you. It's what you've got to be saved from. And that's what you're seeing going on in this last part of the parable. Notice he says, it's interesting here that I worked out in the field all day long. He's out there squandering your living with harlots. Now, how did he know that? I think he just threw that in gratuitously. He's out there having fun, and I'm here slaving away on the farm. You see, the legalist always sees his duty as something that is displeasurable, a duty to be endured. And at the same time, he sees sin as a pleasure to be denied. Let me give you a test here, whether you're a legalist, the condition of your heart. Do you see obedience to God as a duty that is difficult? A duty that you've got to endure? I got to get up on Sunday morning, go sit out here and listen to this fool. Do you see sin as a pleasure? You wish you could do it, but you know you better not. A pleasure to be denied. That's how a legalist thinks, and that's how this guy thinks. He thinks he deserves something. I've been slaving away out here in the field, and you see, this is what drives legalists crazy. When they see a sinner get away with it. That's what's happening here. Here, I have served you these long, hot, dusty years. You never did this for me. You never even gave me as much as a kid goat to eat with my friends. And this, your son comes back from consorting with harlots, and you kill the fatted calf for him. That's not right. That's not fair. Of course it's not fair. Because if God did what was fair, we'd all be in hell right now. You say, when I die, I just want what's coming to you. No, you don't. My friend, you want grace. That's what you need. You don't want justice. Quite a look into the heart of lost man. And so, this is a masterpiece, folks. Not my sermon, but this parable. It's a masterpiece. Because as the story ends, we come round to the exact point in history where Jesus is sitting at this table with publicans and sinners. Right? That's the setting. And the father, notice, when the son won't come in, the father goes out and is inviting the older son, the legalist, to come in, right? That's where we end the parable. What Jesus is illustrating here is just as the father is inviting the older son to come in and join the party, so Christ is extending an invitation to the Pharisees and the scribes. Come join us at this table. Come sit down with us. Enter into the rejoicing. And so just like, did you hear the words of the older brother? Father, I've never disobeyed you in my life. As he is disobeying his father. At the moment of his disobedience, he won't do what his father is asking him to do. Come in and join the party. He will not do it. But listen to him. I've never disobeyed you. And so it is that the scribes and Pharisees, it's an amazing parable because it's left open-ended. It never tells us how it ends. Does the older brother go in or does he stay out? Because you see, this is the invitation. Brings us right back to Christ's point in history. Come in. Join us. But to join us, you're going to have to join us on the very same basis, on the very same ground by which these have come and joined me. You're going to have to take your place alongside repentant publicans and harlots. Sinners. You're going to have to come on the same ground they came. Did you notice that in these series of stories, in each case we had something lost and then we had something not lost? Right? You had one lost sheep, then you had 99 that were not lost. You had one lost coin, then 9 coins that weren't lost. And here in the last parable, you have two sons, one lost. and the other, and I'm going to put quotes around this, not lost. And obviously the lost one is the one we call the prodigal son, correct? The not lost must refer to his elder brother. And I want you to realize that the categories we tend to use in our day and time is lost and saved, okay? But that's not the category at work here. These men who are the sinners, they're lost as far as Judaism is concerned. They're off the reservation. They've run off. They're no longer in the corral. They have rebelled against the system of Judaism. And on the other hand, you have these guys, the scribes and Pharisees, who have towed the line. They're card-carrying members of the theocracy of Israel. We have in Mississippi certain crimes, if you're convicted of them, you become disenfranchised. I'm sure it probably works that way in here in Alabama as well. That means you don't vote anymore. You don't have the right of a citizen to exercise your vote anymore. The publicans and sinners are in that class. They become disenfranchised from the theocracy of Israel. The scribes and Pharisees, they're card-toting members of that theocracy. The problem is they're just as lost as the others. In an absolute sense, their righteousness, oh, this is the problem, my friend. It's the problem here this morning in Providence Baptist Church. It's the Providence over at Grace Bible Church in Olive Branch. It's the Providence in every age and in every location. But you got two problems. You have those that are lost, and I mean plumb lost. They've joined themselves, and maybe I'm talking to some of you. You've joined yourself to a citizen, glued. You know, it may be Sir Crack Cocaine. It may be Lord Pornography. It may be Master Greed. And I can go down the line listing, but you have joined yourself to that citizen of that far country. And you're ruined. You can't get loose. It's got you. My friend, what do you need? You need to wake up, my friend. You need to come to your senses. And I pray the Spirit of God this very morning would wake you up, shake you up, bring you to your senses that you might flee to this Savior. Do what these repentant publicans and sinners are doing. Come to Christ. He welcomes sinners. Amazing. He'll eat with you. He'll sup with you. What a Savior. But I suspect here, as in my church in Holly Branch, that the bigger problem is not so much the younger son as the older son. You may be like him, that you're so clean you squeak when you walk. You've never fallen into gross sin. You've towed the line. My friend, you too need a Savior, because I don't care how good your righteousness is, it's not good enough. God doesn't grade on a curve. I was talking to a rancher out in Big Piney, Wyoming years ago, asking him if he thought he was going to go to heaven. He said, yeah. And I said, well, why? He thought a minute and he said, well, I've never been arrested. Not that he shouldn't have been a couple of times, but I've never been. What does he mean? Well, I mean, I may not be perfect, but I'm better than most. I've never hung out in a night in jail. And that's how most of you, I'm afraid, if you're here and lost today, many of you are thinking in that kind of comparative righteousness. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm better than they are. My friend, God doesn't grade on a scale. What did the law require? That you do it. You can't just think it's a good idea. You got to do it. You got to do it always. You can't say, well, I did it last week, so I don't have to do it this week. No, you got to do it. You got to do it always. And you got to do everything that is written in the law. Or else what? You're under the curse, says Paul in Galatians 3. You too need a Savior. You too must come to Christ on the same ground that these sinners have come. You see, the whole point of the law, we're told by Paul in Galatians, is to bring you to Christ. And here these scribes and Pharisees, supposedly the examples of what law-keeping Jews are to look like, are outside the house as the parable closes. And just as the Father is outside entreating him to come in, so Christ this morning, if that's you, is entreating you to come in and join the party. Sit down with the Savior. Come on the same grounds as they. Embrace them as your brothers and sisters. My friend, we have a wonderful Savior. Jesus said at one point, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. Paul will say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What kind of sinner are you? You're one kind or the other. You're either that sinner that has gone into the far country and blown it, or you're this self-righteous sinner who refuses to go into the party. Repent. Embrace the gospel. The gospel is that a Savior has come, a Savior who is exactly what you need. Well, Brother Blair was telling me how long he normally average preaches, so I had a target. I think I've sort of missed the mark, but I did want to leave you with one final thing, that a young man in the community, I told you about the farming community I grew up in, a young man came out a couple of years older than me. I was in Boy Scouts with him. He worked for my dad at one time on the farm, and he went to college, dropped out, wandered out to California, and wound up at a strange providence. Had his old dad's beat-up pickup driving around the freeways in L.A. one night, and there's a hitchhiker out here, and he picks him up, and that hitchhiker turns out to be Dennis Wilson of the Beach Boys. You older folks know who I'm talking about. And Wilson's sports car had broken down on the freeway, and he needed a ride back to his house in Malibu. So that my friend took him to his home, and he got there, and Wilson said, "You got to come in. I want you to meet my friends." And the house is just overrun with hippies. They're just living there. In fact, they can't get rid of them. They won't leave. They're just hippies everywhere. And Dennis Wilson takes my friend into a bedroom, and they're sitting cross-legged in the middle of the floor, strumming a guitar, is Charles Manson, surrounded by his groupies. Now, I won't tell you the whole story, but that was the first time their paths crossed, and my friend wound up living out in the desert with Manson and his family. His Charles Watson was the name I knew him by. They called him Tex Watson. And if you know the story about the LaBianca and Tate murders, it was this man, Tex Watson, my friend, who did the bulk of the murdering and the killing. When we found that out, you talk about a shock. He's out in California, serving life. And I started hearing story. My parents and his parents were good friends. So through my parents, I heard that he had become a Christian out in prison. And I probably received that about like you do. I've heard these stories before. And then I started hearing through his parents again that he was preaching to the other prisoners there in prison. I said, this is beginning to have a ring of truth. There's not many that are going to take that stand. And the more I've investigated, I've never been able to have direct contact with him, but investigating what's going on, I honestly believe God saved the man. And you say, Brother Mark, I may be gullible, I could be wrong, I'm not infallible. I never want to get to the place where I do not yearn for the salvation of such a man or believe it's impossible for such a man to be saved. There's just one unpardonable sin, and if I understand it correctly, it's apostasy, turning your back on the gospel. But Jesus says all other sin is forgivable. Kill 8 people, butcher them, and there is mercy for the repentant sinner that comes back to Jesus. May God show off by saving such. And may that be our ploy. Remember what brings joy in heaven? It's this repenter that repents. May we work to that end here in this place, in Olive Branch, in Mexico, in Indonesia, wherever you go. May that be our goal, to see this miracle of grace happen. Let's pray. Father, again, we plead with you to show off. Show us what you can do. Show the glory and the power of your grace and mercy. Do that work that only you can do in the human heart. Bring them to the end of themselves. Whether they be the self-righteous or the out-and-out sinners, bring them to the end of self that they might cry to thee. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.